sometimes I get to officiate weddings, which is amazing. I get the best seats in the house. I've got this bride and groom who are promising themselves to one another in front of a room full of people they love. And it's just such a rich moment, right? I mean, they're both decked out as best as they can be, never looked more beautiful and handsome for one another. And there's all these people here to witness their vows. It's just a really beautiful moment. And I tell couples in that section, in that time, that this is why so many fairy tales and stories and movies, they end with the wedding scene, because it's just a culmination of so much romance and passion, just so fitting. But not many stories keep going after that moment. We've been mentioning some movies recently, right? Like Pride and Prejudice, Princess Bride. They don't go into marriage. They just show the beginning, blooming romance, and then the movie ends, right? There's something much harder about portraying the challenge and the beauty of marriage. What's interesting, even when Hollywood does want to portray this, they often show just a coldness that's grown in the marriage. There's frustration, unnamed frustrations, and things they hold against one another. And so there's just a distance and separation that's there. And I think if a lot of people are going to share about their marriage, I think in part the reason why Hollywood's doing that is because it can be true to life. For a lot of people, there's a richness and romance and having their wedding, and then you get into your first year of marriage and suddenly you find all these things that you didn't know you'd have to communicate about. That finances are a lot harder to figure out. Kids are a lot harder to figure out. Maybe in-laws are a lot harder to figure out. All sorts of things are just challenging that you now have to figure out together in doing life side by side. So just a quick question right off the bat for those of you who are married in this room. Just how's your marriage doing? How's your romance with one another? How's your friendship, your love and your passion for one another? Does it continue to grow so that that wedding scene is not really the culminating moment? You're still growing in that. This is what Scripture cares a great deal about. So what we've been looking at with the Song of Songs recently, it's this very little book in the middle of the Old Testament. It's full of racy romance poetry, to be honest with you, that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. As God's teaching us about passion and relationships and marriage and even his own passion and longing for us to be face-to-face with him. It's beautiful. What we're going to see today in the Song of Songs is that there is challenge within marriage and relationships. There can be separation and distance from one another. But how do we not stay there but reapproach and come back to renewed joy and connection with one another? That's what we're going to be exploring today in the Song of Songs. If you have a Bible, would really love it. Please open up there with me. It's great for you to follow along in the text. We're going to be in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, all the way to chapter 6, verse 3. We've said each week it can be a hard book to find. So if you're new to the Bible, no worries. You can kind of flip to the middle, go back and forth, look at some chapter, some book titles rather. You'll see Isaiah. It's a really large book in the Old Testament. The Song of Songs is right before Isaiah. So one quick way to find that. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 3. We have this on slides as well. If you want to follow along, let me read this for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We have the voice of the woman speaking, and she says this in verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrusting his hand through the latch opening, my heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Here in verse 9, the voice switches to friends, maybe these daughters of Jerusalem. They say, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? She again speaks in verse 10. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. They again ask here in chapter 6, verse 1, where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn, that we may look for him with you? She says, verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. We say each week here at King's Cross to recognize how this word is different than every other word we speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we've done with every other sermon in this series, just helpful to look at, first of all, the text and what's happening in the poetry. We're not super familiar with reading poetry in our culture, let alone Hebrew poetry, written thousands of years ago. So what is happening in this story and in the poetry? Once we kind of get an understanding there, we want to apply that, first of all, to marriage relationships, and secondly, so good, to Christ towards us and our relationship with God. For we want to see that this book is not just written to married people. It's so much more to that. It is written to all of us that we might see the heart of God, our divine lover, who is eager for our communion and fellowship and intimacy with him. So first of all, marriage. Secondly, what is God's relationship towards us? What is this text telling us about it? Sound good? All right, here we go. First of all, what does the poetry mean? What's happening here? First of all, it's showing us that there is mutual selfishness in this couple. Mutual selfishness. They both are, not just the man, not just the woman, but both of them. How do we see this in the text? Well, right off the bat here, chapter 5, verse 2, she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Interesting phrase. It's actually a pretty clever poetic way of describing dreaming, isn't it? Like you're asleep, but your heart's awake, so you're imagining things that are happening. A lot of commentators draw out, if you just read what happens in this story, it's kind of weird. Like sudden things happen that don't quite make sense. But if you see it as a dream slash nightmare, suddenly it makes a lot of sense. Things that are kind of odd, disjointed, come out of nowhere. That's exactly how a dream happens. It's just all sorts of stuff get put in by your heart that don't necessarily make sense in a normal story. So maybe, possibly, the woman is dreaming here and what we see is her dream. So what happens? Well, she says, my beloved is knocking at the door. Her husband is right outside her room, and he's knocking, calling out to her with all of these sweet, romantic names. My beloved. He calls her his sister. We've been thrown off by that, but we've just addressed it's not his actual sister. He's just talking about a term of affection and endearment and nearness. He's calling out to her because he wants to come and delight in her. And he wants to have this physical intimacy here, calling out, knocking on the door. Now, we can already see this might be a little bit of a dream, because it would be odd in this culture for a couple to be married and the husband to not be able to get into his own home, right? There's something already odd about this. But again, that's how a dream can work. Strange circumstances are just set up. Now, as he's knocking on the door, very interestingly, she says this in verse 3. She says, she hears him, but she's like, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? So the text is saying she's cozy, right? She's comfortable. She's in bed. She's falling asleep. And now this husband of hers is knocking on the door, calling out, wanting this physical intimacy, but she's tired and she just wants to stay in bed. She doesn't want to get up and get her feet dirty and get uncomfortable and inconvenienced. Now this also tells us something, because that the woman is in this situation, it shows us the selfishness of the man. Because we might not have seen it earlier, but now we understand he should have known this. He's either coming in really late at night, unaware of his wife in bed, not reading the situation and where she's at and understanding her preferences and her heart. He's only thinking about himself and his desires. So there is a mutual selfishness here. The man wanting this physical intimacy and the wife wanting to stay comfortable and asleep in bed. So first of all, the text is showing us again, mutual selfishness. Secondly, here we see that there's a separation and distance and desolation. There's separation. The man doesn't give up. He reaches his hand through the lock mechanism of the door. He's trying to get in, the house. And there's something about his extra effort that seems to awaken the woman's heart. Suddenly she's like, I do love this man. Like, I do want to be with you. So she gets up out of bed, throws on some perfume, some myrrh, gets up, opens the door handle, expecting to see him right outside. But he is suddenly gone and nowhere to be found. Once yet again, this fits a dream. Kind of strange in normal life. How was he there a second ago, but now he's not. But very fitting. I'm here to receive you, but now suddenly I can't find you anywhere. Says this in verse 6, that she's calling out for him, but he's nowhere. She's saying his name and calling, but he cannot be found. There's separation. Now, the woman doesn't give up. She actually goes out and begins to search for her beloved, begins to hunt for him around the city, going through the streets, seeing if she can find her husband or her beloved here and there. She runs into, however, these watchmen of the walls. It says very oddly that they beat her and they bruise her. They take her robe, they strip her, and she's ashamed. This is instantly really strange, because already, like, the watchmen of the walls are there to protect people, not to beat people, right? Even more, some people think this might be Solomon's wife. Like, you don't go beat the queen. That will get you in serious trouble, right? So this makes zero sense in the text. A lot of commentators are very puzzled by what's going on here. But if we again think that this is a dream or a nightmare, this makes a lot of sense. Because don't we beat ourselves up internally for the things that we do and the failures that we have? And isn't it exactly what our heart does in a dream, is sometimes to picture that way of that desolation that we feel? That this missing out and the separation, her husband withdrawing from her, has left this woman in a place of beating herself up and experiencing desolation and loneliness. So the mutual selfishness has led to separation. Thirdly, the text shows us that there's this searching and this pondering that happens as well. So there's separation, but now she's going out and searching for her husband. That's where she runs into this watchman. But she asks these daughters of Jerusalem in verse 7 to help her. The watchmen have been of no help whatsoever. So now she calls out for the aid of the daughters of Jerusalem. Hey, young women, help me find my beloved, the one my heart longs for. It's very interesting here in verse 7. She says, daughters of Jerusalem, I adjure you, or I charge you. Now this should instantly, if you've been with us through Song of Songs, call your mind back to other passages. She's used this phrase several times where she says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you not to arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Does that sound familiar at all? It's been a refrain through the Song of Songs. So here in this passage, we start to expect this refrain. Don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Wait. Hold yourself back. Preserve yourself until marriage. That's the call of the Song of Songs. The goodness of waiting before marriage. The irony is that now in this passage, she's an example of the disaster of waiting in marriage. Do you get that? You're supposed to wait and hold yourself back before marriage, but it leads to disaster if you wait and hold yourself back in marriage. So she's saying, daughters, I charge you, and you expect, don't arouse or awaken love, but she really says, will you help me find this man I love? See me as this example of missing out on intimacy. I long for him to be near me again. Help me find him. Won't you tell him that I'm faint with love? Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, they want to help her, so they say, yes, well, tell us then about this man that you love. Why is he so much better than everybody else? What makes him so great, this average Joe of yours? And she then begins to describe her man physically. Now, we've seen this previously in the Song of Songs as the husband describes his wife and her body, describing her from the head down. Now we have the wife doing the same thing with her husband, describing him from the head down. And just as we had in earlier passages, we're not given an explicit visual so that you can bring up in your mind's eye exactly what this man looked like. That doesn't work this way. The metaphors are highlighting various features and his excellency to her. That's why so many things like jewels and gold and ivory and lapis lazuli are referred to. She's talking about the excellency of her man in her eyes. That your body is valuable to me, stunning to me, precious to me. Now, this description is also set up this way because it shows her intentionality and thoughtfulness and consideration. This is not just a fly-by compliment she's giving. It shows, I have pondered and thought about and appreciated, get this, his body, the physical goodness that God has given her in this husband. Now, it's not just physical here. It's really interesting as she ends all of this to the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, this is my beloved. This is my friend. In verse 10, there's a relationship undergirding this physical attraction. She's like, this is my friend. This is this person I love doing life with, and I'm longing to be intimate with him. So there's relationship here undergirding this physical intimacy. Lastly here, there is renewed satisfaction after the searching and the pondering. As the daughters of Jerusalem say, okay, we hear this description of your man. Now, where did you lose him? Where was he last seen? Where has he gone? And as she responds, he's suddenly there in the fullest sense. That he was gone and absent previously, and now he's there in the richest physical intimacy. It says this in chapter 6, verse 2. Let me read this. She's speaking. They just said, where is he? And she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. As we've looked through Song of Songs, this is clearly a poetic reference to physical intimacy, that it goes from complete absence to complete nearness, suddenly a switch that happens in the marriage. He's suddenly there and near, and they're delighting in one another. Now again, this is trying to be very clear without being vulgar. It's trying to be open and celebrating intimacy in marriage without being juvenile and crude. It's using poetic metaphors to help us see what's happening and to appreciate that God has made this relationship and he delights in intimacy in this relationship. So the Song of Songs is not hesitant, it's not hiding, but neither is it vulgar and crude. It wants us to see what's happening. Now, very importantly, is there's this renewed satisfaction in one another. The woman ends with this phrase. She says this, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. What's important about this? The phrase might sound familiar, as she has said something near that earlier in chapter 2, but it was flipped around. She started with her beloved belonging to her, and then she said that she belongs to her beloved. Follow me? So first of all, my beloved belongs to me, and also secondly, I belong to him. But now she's flipped it around where she is prioritizing her belonging to her husband before she speaks about his belonging to her. It might be a clue, commentators say, this reversal of selfishness. I'm now prioritizing that I belong to you, to seek out your preferences, to seek out your desiring, to seek out caring for you rather than prioritizing how you belong to me. Do you get that? It's now flipped here at the end of the passage as if she's now aware of her selfishness and is naming, I belong to you, and I'm seeking that out as the priority, even as there's mutual belonging in marriage. All right, this seems to be what's happening in the text. How does this connect into our lives with marriage and in God's relationship towards us? First of all, here with marriage, I think it's speaking that we need to wake up to our own selfishness. If you are married, wake up to your own selfishness. This woman starts in a dream, realizing the ways that she falls short, but she ends with being awake and realizing, I need to prioritize my husband. Now, what's so critical here is that throughout the Song of Songs, we've really gotten an idealized picture of this couple. I mean, they are full of longing for one another. They love each other so much. Everything seems perfect. They both think the other is perfect and flawless in every way. So it almost feels like, is this realistic? Is this just an idealized couple? It's not true to life. But now, in chapter 5, it comes down to earth again. And we see these common struggles that happen in marriages. It gets down to earth. It'd be very similar for many people in marriage, that yes, you delight in your spouse, you love them, you're so eager to be married to them, everything seems perfect and amazing, and then you get into marriage and you realize you've been bonded together with a sinner. And they're realizing the exact same thing, right? That this is two broken sinners in the same relationship. Therefore, it cannot be perfect and idealized in every way. Now, clearly, you're with me, I did not put up here, wake up to your spouse's weakness, your spouse's sin and selfishness, because we're very gifted at realizing the flaws of everybody else around us. And we tend to be quite blind to our own selfishness. So we have to pause and look at saying, no, where is my selfishness now in my marriage? Where do I need to wake up and see that and not put blinders on, but only be analyzing their failure? You both are sinners in need of the grace of God. So wake up to your brokenness. Secondly, here is a call for us to prioritize one another in marriage. You should prioritize your spouse. And before we enter into this, I think we need to step back and just look at this a little bit more. So we're going through this text. It does seem a little bit like a stereotype, no? That here's this man, and he's full of eagerness for physical intimacy with his wife, and she's tired and wants to stay in bed. There's one commentator that shares this spreadsheet of a husband who kept track of every time his wife said no and all of her reasons. It's like, I feel gross, I feel tired, all of these things. And it's kind of the cliche, the stereotype that often happens in marriage. Is Scripture reinforcing that? I want you to see, actually, Scripture's not at all interested in stereotypes. Can we recognize again that the woman's voice is the dominant voice, not just in this passage, but in the entirety of the book? She's the one speaking about desire more than anybody. Can we see it's also not a stereotype that the woman is searching out and hunting her husband down for intimacy? That doesn't fit the stereotype. Can we see as well that this woman makes a list of the physical excellency of her husband's body? That doesn't fit the stereotype that often exists. The Bible is very okay with recognizing a woman's desire for physical intimacy. It's not ignoring that, but it's recognizing the goodness of that. But it's also, the Bible's not up for stereotypes, but it's also not up for burying or not recognizing common challenges within marriage. That often this can happen where the man is more eager for physical intimacy than the wife, and there can be miscommunication and missing one another because of that. If your marriage is different, let me just say, that doesn't mean something's wrong with you or something is off. We're just trying to recognize and follow what the Scriptures are saying as it tries to address a common problem. What does it speak into this? It's a little strange, yes, to name all of that here together, but let us apply the Scriptures to our lives. What does it want us to see in marriage with these kinds of moments? Prioritize one another. Let me direct this to husbands and men first. Does your wife feel as pursued by you emotionally as she does physically? Does she feel that you prioritize her as a friend, longing to know her heart and not just her body? Does she feel that you're just eager to be with her and show affection to her in all of the ways, to give her a hug, to sit down and spend time with her, to give her gifts, to go on a walk, to hold her hand, that you are interested in her and growing your friendship more deeply, and you're prioritizing that more than anything else in your life for you? Does this make sense? Husbands, does your wife feel like you're eager, pursuing her heart and prioritizing her needs? Not upset by her needs, but eager to take care of her and help her, that you delight in her. In the same way, can we say, wives, do your husbands feel pursued by you physically? Do they feel like you could also make a list of how your body is excellent to them? They cherish and value you and want that kind of physical intimacy? I mean, the woman here in the passage is seeking out and searching and hunting down for her husband. Does your husband ever feel sought out in that way? And not with the subtext of, yeah, I'll say yes to this, but the subtext is, but it's inconvenient to me. Or does he feel like, no, you're a priority to me, and I love being with you and intimate with you? I know this is strange to name, but let the Scriptures speak to you. Now again, we are incredibly sneaky in our selfishness. And it's very easy for us to kind of prioritize our spouse. We begin to care and do things for them because we're really hoping that motivates them to care for us. So really, loving them is a means to us getting the end we want. Does that make sense? Wives and husband in all sorts of varieties. So you're saying, yeah, I'm going to do this for you, but I'm keeping the receipts because I want to make sure you do what I want as well. And in marriage, there's this list keeping that is entire brokenness. You must love your spouse for their sake, period. That I want to delight in you and care for you, and there is no extra agenda. I just like you and love you and want to benefit you. So can you serve your wife, serve your husband, care for your spouse without that being attached to something you would like as well? They're not a means to a different end. They are the end in and of themselves. Watch out for your sneaky selfishness. So if that's what the text might be speaking about marriage relationships, I really want to take some time before we wrap up. Oh man, Lord, what does this tell us about our relationship and knowing you? The book of Song of Songs is not just for married people, but for every single person in this room, because you have a God who's longing for intimacy with you in your inner being. And he wants you to come and hear his voice, and he wants to hear your voice. He wants to show you his face and his glory, and he wants to hear your voice and see your face. This is about our divine, eager lover who's calling out for us. So first of all, hear this. God is knocking. Are you responding? As we began with Revelation 3, this affirmation of Jesus saying, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. It's a shift of the metaphor, not towards marital intimacy, but this fellowship over a meal, but it's the same idea. I long for your company, and I want you to be with me. And God is certainly knocking on the door of your heart, but are you responding to him, or are you ignoring this? It's critical because, secondly, I want you to see that if you treat God lightly, you will find him rarely. If you treat God lightly, you will find him rarely. I think God often comes to us. There's a sweetness of his presence, isn't there? Do you know those moments when your joy like is just suddenly increased? You're going along in your day, and you just feel a bit overwhelmed by the presence of God. And you realize, I am loved by you, and you are right here with me. You've always been with me, but you're making yourself known. It seems that God often does that in our inconvenient moments to see if we really desire him more. So you might have a test as a student in just an hour, and that's when the presence of God is knocking on your door. Will you delight in me more? Or you and your spouse are about to sit down and watch a movie, and that's when God's grabbing your heart, and he's saying, do you value me more? Or you got work and you're behind on things and you got a bunch of emails to catch up with. And that's when Jesus says, I want to see your face. Are you going to get up out of bed? Are you going to go to the door and swing it open to him and say, here I am. I'm not waiting one extra moment. I have been longing for you for weeks and days, and I'm not going to waste this moment. If you sense God's presence come and him knocking on the door, and you do not respond, you will find him difficult to find. The reason is because God will not let himself be devalued. God knows that he is the greatest treasure, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All glory belongs to him, and he will not let himself be taken lightly. It is unhealthy for our relationship to think that you come at my beck and call, God, and whenever I want you, you better be here. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. He's the one that has all glory, and it will diminish our relationship if I treat him lightly. So when I sense his nearness, I better be on my knees. Here's my face and my attention. I am fully here. And it's not about my timing and my schedule. I belong to you first, Lord, even as you belong to me beautifully in Christ Jesus. Are you following this? God will be approaching your heart. He will be knocking on the door. He will be seeking communion with you. Do not wait. Do not set aside that intimacy for a more convenient moment for you. You must say, you are more valuable than anything in the universe, and I've been longing for you, so here I am, Jesus. He will not let himself be taken lightly. His glory is far too much value. Lastly here, it is so instructive that the woman in searching for him ponders the excellency of her husband. In the same way, you as the bride of Christ, would you ponder the excellency of your Savior? To truly sit and consider, why is Christ better than everybody else? The question of the daughters of Jerusalem, why is your husband so much better? Can you sit and name and consider with me, ponder deeply the goodness of Jesus? I want to wrap up here. There's a video I want us to watch. It's by a preacher named S.M. Lockridge. You've probably seen before. It's been around a lot. It's called That's My King. I think it's an amazing example of someone pondering the excellency of Jesus and stating it again and again and again and again. So I want you to watch this video and let it be a way that you also sit in and contemplate just how good our Savior is. So go ahead, guys, if you play that video for us.
The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
Have your Savior described in that way. It moves me every time. It's like, that is my beautiful Savior. It's just good to